Romans chapter 8. So if you take your Bibles again, turn back there. If you're not already there, Romans chapter 8. I am not really much of an outdoorsman. I've never claimed that, never really desired to do that, but I don't mind every once in a while going and seeing the beauty of God's creation and being able to see it from a different perspective. Out in Massachusetts, there were a number of mountains that stuck up above all the other hills and mountains that were there, and a lot of people would spend their time climbing that. They would go to those places, and we had places like Wachusett Mountain, which is a ski resort that's right there. It was 10 minutes away that we could go skiing at, and it was a big hill there in the region. And then there was one that a lot of people went to because it actually had a better view, and it was Mount Wetatic. And most of the trip that you were going on there, you were trudging through forests, up different sets of rocks and the like, and you really, you know, were kind of going, okay, I know I'm getting higher because I can tell by my knees and by my calves that we keep climbing and we keep getting higher, and does it seem like we're getting to a point where it is really glorious? And I felt like last week was sort of like a point at Mount Wetatic where you get to this point and there's this kind of overview and there's these trees that are there and that, but you just kind of look around and you can see off in the distance and that, but you're kind of going, well, okay, this is a great view. You know, if I just was able to see this, this would be kind of a neat view to see. But what you don't realize in walking in that path is that the path actually goes slightly further. It actually goes down for a second. Well, a few seconds. It goes down for a few seconds. You go through this little set of trees, and then you come out to this completely open spot. And from that spot, you can see five different states there from that mountain peak. You can see that, and suddenly it's in the clear. And it's sort of like last week, we were at a point where we thought, okay, this is the conclusion. Because you get to Romans 8 and verse 30, where it's talking about the fact that verse 28, it says this, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And you get the statement of what God is doing to make sure salvation happens, that God in eternity past did these things. Verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed, to be shaped like the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He," referring to God, "did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." And you could probably stop right there and be like, okay, that's great. Because my salvation is secure because God, these statements about God, five affirmations where God has declared from eternity past, I've had relation with you, I set out the boundaries, I called you, I gave you the plan of justification, you're justified, and one day you'll be glorified to look like the glorified Son. And these are all part of the character of God. So if you think you're going through suffering right now and difficulty because God doesn't like you and God doesn't care for you, no, God cares for you, and He has from eternity past right on to eternity future. And you could stop right there, but even with a passage like that, sometimes we can be unsure. We need an extra set of assurance that we'll be okay. And that's what we have in this section. And this passage that we have read, there are so many things said about how glorious it is. How incredible it is in the portions of Scripture, because most people, if they've gone through any sort of difficulty in life, have at least consulted what has been said here at the end of Romans chapter 8. At one time or another. I mean, one has called this the Christian's triumph song, or a hymn of assurance, or the highest plateau in the whole of the divine revelation. It's the high point of Scripture, as another put it. And one has said this, "The magnificent and exalted style of these verses is immediately apparent, and the beauty of the text may be unrivaled in all of Paul's writings." What we had last week were five affirmations of what God's like, and one is simply said this, that we have five undeniable affirmations. You can't deny any aspects of those things. And what we're now going to look at in Romans chapter 8, at the end here, is five unanswerable questions. Questions that have no answer, because there's no possibility of something happening. Actually, as you read through it, there's seven questions, but the first one really doesn't count because it's just getting us started. And then when you get to Romans 8 and verse 35, you have two questions. One of the questions is actually an answer to the question. And so you have five questions that you go through. And as you look at this, you begin to see this kind of legal terminology to start off with. Justification, delivered over, condemnation, these type of things. And so Paul kind of starts off with what he started off with in Romans 1 through 4. I mean, that's all kind of a legal thing where you're guilty standing before God. You're under His wrath and His righteous wrath because of your sin, because you're ungodly and you're unrighteous. And God is very clear in providing or giving wrath to those that are in such a state. Sinners are deserving God's wrath. But then you get into Romans 3 and it talks about this justification, and it's a legal term to be declared not guilty in the court of God. And so the Apostle Paul kind of is going back to that and through this, and then he talks about the love of God in the later parts. And so you have legal terms to start off this section and love terms at the end of this. But the question starts there in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? What things? What things is he talking about? Is he talking about the things that we just previously talked about, that all things work together for good and God has planned this salvation for us from eternity past right into eternity future? Is it talking about that? Does it go further than that? Does it go back farther? And most people agree, what the Apostle Paul is asking at this point is, what about all these things said to this point from Romans 1 to Romans 8? That we're all sinners under the wrath of God, having no hope and no ability. It doesn't matter if we're religious or riotous. It doesn't matter if we're individuals anywhere on this globe, and no matter what our background is, we're under the wrath of God. We have no hope. But God intersects the whole situation by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who takes our sins upon Him, that He bears the wrath so that we can be justified, have a right standing before God. And the salvation doesn't come by works. We don't have to put effort into it. That's what Romans 4 is going to talk about, that it's not through different things such as ceremony or works or those type of things that a person's saved. It's simply by faith that a person grasps onto salvation, because the work's already done by Jesus on the cross. You get to Romans chapter 5 and you have this whole thing, that account that's talking about all the glories that we have in salvation, the blessings of salvation. Then it talks about that we have, yes, we are part of the human race. We have an Adam, that because of him, all of us fall under death. But because of the second Adam, which is Jesus, we now have life eternal. And because we have life eternal, Romans 6 gets into the fact that we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer under the dominion of the law. We're free to do those things that we should be doing. We don't have to follow those things. We've been freed from sin. You get to Romans 7, and the Apostle Paul does acknowledge that even though we've been freed from sin, there's still a struggle and a battle that happens in this life. And he ends that passage with, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, or who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he gives the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then you get to Romans 8, and it's just one thing after another. He starts with this fact that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You're never going to hear from God, "not guilty." And because you are now one who's not guilty, there's extra benefits. You're now one that is attached to the Spirit of God who dwells in you. And because of that, you are in relation with God. You become His child, and you become joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, that you have a relationship where you can call God your Father, as it's in the Aramaic there, Abba, Father, that you have a relationship with Him, that you have all of these things. And even in the midst of suffering, we looked at this, is that even in the midst of suffering, creation around us is suffering because of sin, but it's all looking forward to the point that one day this body that we have that embarrasses us and falls apart and doesn't do what we want it to do and is getting worse and worse and weaker, this body one day will receive its adoption. That is the redemption of our body. That means this, is that we're going to have a new body. And even though we're suffering and we go through life and we don't know what to do, there's one who comes alongside of us and he gives us help. When we don't know what to pray for in a situation, the Spirit comes alongside of us and gives intercession before God. Because he knows the will of God, he can pray perfectly. And as a result of that, we get the very thing that we need in that situation. Now, many of us think it's complete deliverance from that pain or difficulty, but we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that all things work together for good. And you go, what's that good? It's that we become conformed to the image of the Son. That God's working us over right now to make us more like Christ. And one day, we will be like Christ. Not infinite in all our capabilities, but sinless like he is. We will no longer have a body that sins. And so all of those things, besides the fact that God planned for your salvation, what shall we say about those things? And that's all introduction. But it's to bring you to the point of two things. And I'll give you the two points to start off with, and then we'll work back through them. There's two impossibilities. The first one is this: it's impossible for a believer to be condemned in the court of God. It's impossible. He said, well, I thought all things are possible. No, there are certain things that are impossible because God won't allow them to happen. Okay? It's impossible for a believer to be condemned in the court of God. And then as we get to verse 35, you're going to find this statement: it's impossible for a believer to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So two impossibilities that we see that are impossible, that will never happen. And there's a series of questions that we'll have to go through in order to come to that conclusion. So first of all, in verses 31 through 34, you find this statement: it's impossible for a believer to be condemned in the court of God. There's all sorts of court imagery that's in here. But in verse 31, you have this first statement: what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, under this point, you might put it this way: since God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, think about our Bibles as we start off, and the one who gives shape and form to the whole of creation by a spoken word. I mean, that's what you get in Genesis chapter 1. This very God has already claimed us, as we've seen previously in these verses. He's marked out, put his affection on us, marked out and called us to salvation and given us justification. So you're going, God's for me. God's not against me when I go through difficult times in this life. It's not that God hates me or anything like that. No, he's for us. So if God is for us, who is against us? Now, that's not to say that we will not have enemies. This is not assuming that there are no enemies. The point is that no opponent or enemy can successfully wage war against us because God is for us. He will vanquish any enemies that present themselves before the believers. God has never lost a battle and never will. And for us who are looking at this world that in some cases it's just circumstances, but there are other occasions where people are intentionally making life difficult for us, that they're standing against us, who else do you need to be with you other than God? Because no one can stand against him. And so the very first thought is this, is if God's for you, and you're thinking about, well, will I really make it into heaven? Am I truly saved? If God's for you, is there any enemy that could perhaps take you away from God and your salvation? And the first thought is this: no, that is not even possible. Now, we do have to be aware of this point. This is not a verse to be used to club people over the head. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who's supposed to stand against us? And there have been some religious organizations that have used this as a club to beat other people over the head. that God's for us and he's against you, and so you have to listen to us. No, that's not what this is. This is a passage of comfort. God's for you. He's been planning for your salvation all this time. He's for you. He's the God who created the universe, that the universe consists and continues by his command, and that in an instant will end at his command. This very God is your God. So who could actually defeat you? Well, that's the answer to the question. No one. No one's against us. No one can defeat us because God is on our side. So, since God is for us, who can be against us? That's what verse 31 is talking about. The second thing is this, in verse 32, since God gave us his Son, will he not give us all things? Since God gave us his Son, will he not give us all things? Verse 32 makes this statement, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, how do believers know that God is for them? Nothing will defeat him. Well, God gave up his greatest relationship. What brought God the greatest delight, and that was the relationship with his Son. The words that are used here and the statements that are made here, anybody reading this in the Greek and the Hebrew would suddenly recognize there's a play on this wording that should remind us of a story in the Old Testament. This idea of God who spared not his own Son. When you look at the Greek text of Genesis chapter 22 and you go, what's Genesis 22? That's the passage where Abraham offers up his son Isaac. And you read that story, and I can't imagine as a father taking my child and offering them in sacrifice at the command of God. I could not even fathom that. But the willingness to give up the greatest gift, the child that he had, the only child of promise that he had at that point, and to take him and offer him up. That's the wording there. Who spared not his own son here in Romans 8 is the same that's used in Genesis chapter 22 where it says this, speaking of Abraham. The Lord says this, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son. We would, in the Greek there, if you're translating, spared not your son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, the sand which upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of the enemy, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In that story, here Abraham was willing to offer up the greatest thing that he had in his life, not his wealth, not anything else, his son. And he withheld that, and you go, okay, here's the one that he loved, and he's willing to give that up for God. But in Abraham's case, he really didn't have to give up his son. We have the story after that where God stops him and God provided a ram. And so Abraham didn't have to give up his son. But in God's case, he really did give up his son. That his son came here to earth and lived here amongst people that rejected him and cursed him and blasphemed him and then put him up on a tree, and God then poured out his wrath upon his very own son. He was willing to do that. He spared not his own son. The words here as far as giving up his son and the idea of laying upon him the sacrifice of everything reminds one of Isaiah chapter 53. We're familiar with texts like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, talking about our condition. But then you have this statement, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God took our sins and our punishment and took it and put it on his son. He did not withhold the wrath that we so readily deserved. He put it on his son. And you go further along in that passage, you find this, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Speaking of God the Father bruising his Son. He hath put him to grief. When he, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Verse 11 says this, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God offered up his Son, offered him as the sacrifice, poured out his wrath upon that, and he was satisfied with this because it was sufficient enough for us to be saved by. And Romans takes that whole argument, the picture of Abraham offering up his own son, and this idea that God gave up his son and gave him over to the punishment that we so readily deserved, and he was willing to take the greatest relationship he had. And Paul goes, if God was willing to give up the greatest thing he had, don't you think he's going to give you all these other things that are so minor and less in value than his son? I mean, Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser here. The greatest thing that he had, he gave it up. So do you think that he's going to go and say, well, I'm not going to give you the salvation that you are so deserving of because I promised it, and all of these other things that you're going to conform to the image of his son, that you're going to be joint heirs with Christ. God's going to do those things because he gave us the greatest thing. That was his son. And so you have this understanding, since God gave us his son, will he not give us freely all things? And so you have that statement. But then you go to the next question in verse number 33. And we could word it this way, since God has justified us, will any charge of guilt stick? Since God has justified us, will any charge of guilt stick? And this is the whole argument in Romans chapter 3, is that we are deserving of every punishment because we're sinners. Three chapters full of it. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. It doesn't matter if you're religious, or it doesn't matter if you're just living out in the world, you are under the judgment of God. But God offers his son, and because he offered his son, if we take his son and grasp onto him, what happens in the courtroom of God is that we're declared not guilty because someone has paid our punishment. That's Jesus Christ. Our punishment has been paid, and he's taken that upon him. And so, about us, anytime there's a statement of sin made that might affect our eternity, our eternal punishment, there's this statement, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Now, that doesn't mean, as Paul had to argue in Romans chapter 6, that we just continue in sin because grace can abound. No, we live differently. But the fact is, when it comes to the courtroom of God, it doesn't matter. We've been declared not guilty regarding sin. There's not a sin that we possibly can commit that God would suddenly say guilty, because he's declared us not guilty through his son. I mean, God is the one who justifies, and so you think about this, justify is the opposite of accusation. God's done the very thing that we need, and so this very simple statement that Paul really doesn't go and explain much, because he's explained much about it in the book of Romans, you're fine. Because there's not a single charge made to a believer in Jesus Christ that will ever stick, that will send them to an eternity in hell. And so, since God has justified us, there is no charge that could stick to our account. And then you see the fourth question. And it says this, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? And we could put it this way, since God has made his son our judge, who will condemn us? I mean, think about this. Jesus, as you read in other passages, is our intercessor, or as 1 John 2 puts it, our advocate, the one who stands beside us, because he's already given us the salvation, but he's our lawyer in court. And he's the one that stands with us so that we can never then be charged eternally with sinful guilt. But then you have, who's going to be the ultimate judge before whom the whole world stands? who's everybody will attempt to flee away from Revelation chapter 20. Great and small, people of all account and no account in this life are going to stand before Jesus Christ, a man who dwelt amongst men, lived life like humans did. He is ultimately going to be the judge of all mankind. And is he ever going to allow any condemnation to come out of his mouth for those that he went through everything for? Look at how it's described here. Who is he that condemneth? And then verse 34, it just goes through. It's Christ that died. I mean, just think about that. All that Christ went through as far as his death on the cross. And it's not just merely the physical thing, it's the whole event of him bearing our sins eternally on the cross in that 3 hours of darkness. But Christ that died, yea, rather, this is the one that rose again. So what he did is he defeated death. He showed that death no longer had any sting, that he had power over death, and that he was raised from the dead. And then this is the one who is even at the right hand of God. Now you think about the most quoted Old Testament passage. It's Psalms 110, verse 1, and it has reference to the fact, "Sit thou on my right hand," God the Father speaking to God the Son. And as you go through the New Testament, this is a theme over and over and over again, that the present working of Christ right now is that he's at the right hand of God. And he's interceding, and you go, how is he interceding? He's the one who is sitting there, and if there's any accusation made, he will say, that's been paid. That's been paid. That's been paid. That's been paid. This one who's sitting at the right hand, making intercession for us. Do you think, after all of that effort, that he died on the cross, he rose again, and has spent all of this time interceding for us, that ultimately he's going to be the one that goes, I condemn you to an eternity in hell, when he's put all of this effort into us and is our advocate? There is no possibility of you ever being condemned for eternity. And so you get through these first four questions of the in a sense, dealing with legal terms, and you just come to this understanding, it's impossible for a believer to ever be condemned in the court of God. Now, if that's not enough, okay, if the legal side and all these legal terms aren't enough for you, how about an emotion that's really not an emotion, it's a choice, and it's displayed in selflessness? What about this side? Verses 35 through 39, it's impossible for a believer to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's impossible for you to ever get away from God's love. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. Now, as people read this, and people in Roman culture would have been reading this, they were already beginning to suffer under the hand of Roman persecution. They had suffered at the hands of Jews. And in their mind, they might think this, that suffering was a sign that God didn't like them. I mean, that's always the assumption of people, that I'm going through bad times, it's because God's not feeling so well towards me. But you have to understand, verse 36 is letting us know that suffering is a regular part of the believer's experience. It always has been. Because as you go through verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what the Apostle Paul goes through, he goes, well, let's just think through some things that you might be thinking that might keep me from finding eternal salvation with God forever. Well, what about tribulation? Okay, these are afflictions that are hard times. It's like the plowing up of fields, but it's you that are getting plowed up. Or distress. Or persecution, that has really, as its core, someone who's making life difficult for you. They're pursuing after you to make you hurt and feel pain. Or famine. I mean, there are circumstances where you have nothing. Or nakedness. I mean, these are both circumstances where you don't have the daily things you need, the clothing, the food that you need, and it's because of circumstances. or even the last thing there, or peril or sword. There seems to be persecutions going on that are bringing death. I mean, not just, you know, people calling you names. It's ending in people dying, being beheaded, burned at the stake, these type of things. Are these type of things, sufferings, unusual? I just want you to step back a second. Who's writing this passage? The Apostle Paul. There are certain passages that you read of his life in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 27, where he lists off all the things that happened to him. Beating, shipwrecks, robbed, lack of food, lack of warmth, being lost, being terrorized by wild animals. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. So it's not the Apostle Paul was sitting in some theological seminary somewhere and going, okay, yeah, suffering is a regular part of life. No, he's saying it's a regular part of being a Christian. And he could go through and list some of these things. So it's not that he's just merely going, well, you know, casually looking from the outside in. These are some of the things that happened. No, he had experienced them himself. And I would argue the fact that these are some of the very things that Paul struggled with at times himself. But he's giving the comfort that he found. And Paul's not the only one to suffer, because there's a quote here into verse number 36, as it says, as it is written. When you see that in the New Testament, it's going, okay, there's an Old Testament passage that says this. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that passage in Psalm 44, it's lamenting the fact of the suffering of righteous who have not abandoned God's name but are suffering humiliation, defeat, and mockery. And over again. And what Psalm 44 and his quote of that is just simply saying, 1,000 years before this was written, and there are followers of God who feel like they're going off to the slaughterhouse. They're being prepared for execution because they're followers of God. They feel like this. This is something that has gone on 1,000 years for the Apostle Paul, and 2,000 years ago the Apostle Paul is saying this, and it's still the same today. There are sufferings that are regularly a part of our lives. Yea, and all that shall live godly shall suffer persecution, 1 Timothy tells us. And so this is a regular part of life, and so this is a struggle. If I have these things happening, has God abandoned me? And the answer to that is that suffering is a regular part of the believer's experience, but suffering is nothing in comparison to final victory. And there's this verse that is quoted oftentimes just after that where it says, okay, all this suffering, could it separate us from the love of Christ? And then in the past this has been the case, it's presently the case, but verse 37, the Apostle Paul says, nay, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It may seem like in this life you're crushed and defeated, but no. No, no, when it comes to eternity, you are more than conquerors. You will not be recognized, and your situation won't even be seen. When one day you stand in glory, and all the sufferings that you've had in the past will mean nothing, will not be seen. No, people will see you gloriously revealed like the Son of God, saved for eternity. There's going to be a difference. Thought of a story, and this is not probably the greatest story to go along with this, but there's a man in U.S. history that probably deserves a little bit more attention than the one who publicly grabbed all the attention in World War II in the Pacific, a man by the name of Douglas MacArthur. He had a subordinate by the name of Jonathan Wainwright. Jonathan Wainwright faithfully served in the Army for a number of years and was the subordinate officer to General MacArthur in the defense of the Philippines against the Japanese in the winter of 1941 and the spring of 1942. As you well know the story, MacArthur abandoned his troops, fled so that he could fight another day so he could return. But he left behind, if I remember my numbers correctly, about 50,000 American troops that were left trapped there and left General Wainwright in charge. And it was a battle for him to decide to finally surrender. His troops were surrounded. They had lost out ammunition. They didn't have food and water. They were cut off from supplies. And he finally got to the point where he surrendered the main fortress of Corregidor that was there. And he felt horrible about doing it, but he knew he had to. And it just started his miseries for 3 years and 3 months, where he was a part of the Bataan Death March, where hundreds of thousands of Americans were marched in the heat without food and without water, and were executed if they fell down. And then they were delivered to prison camps that for 3 years were misery for them all. And Wainwright was a general, and it didn't mean anything that he was a general. He was just treated as the privates and the sergeants were, and all of those people. He was mistreated and abused just like all of them. Finally came in August of 1945 that he was rescued from prison camp. And the very first question that he asked was this: what do people think of me back in the United States? He'd been cut off for 3 years. He had no news coming from the United States. The only news he was getting was fed through by the Japanese. And he came back and he said, what did people think of me surrendering the troops and being here in a prisoner of war camp? And what he didn't realize is that he was a hero in the United States. They had attempted to give him a Medal of Honor while he was a prisoner of war, and he didn't even know it. And when you look at the signing of the document that ended the war on September 2nd on the battleship Missouri there in Tokyo Harbor, when MacArthur, who grabbed all the glory, is there signing off on this document, look at the person standing behind him. It's General John Wainwright. One who was abused by the Japanese, and what happened the very next day is he flew back to the Philippines. And those islands and the general that was in charge of that island had to surrender to him. General John Wainwright, who was a prisoner, abused, beaten up, but in the end, he was, we might say here, more than conquerors. So it is for believers. It may look like in this life, from everybody's perspective, that you're a loser, that you've been defeated, you've been crushed, you've been beaten up, you've been abused and forsaken. Truth be told, the short 50, 60, 70 years we might live here on this earth is going to be nothing to the eternal weight of glory. When it will be very obvious that you were more than conquerors, you suffered in this life, but it's going to be obvious you weren't defeated by that. No, you were more than conquerors through Him, not in your own strength, through Him that loved us so. And so for Christians, suffering is nothing in comparison to final victory. And so what you have in verses 38 and 39, I'll just put it this way: nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God. And you have these words that are here. Paul says, I'm persuaded of this. He was confident of this. And you have sets of two that go through here, except for powers that don't match up. But he just simply says this. Here's these things: neither death nor life. Okay, death isn't going to separate you from the love of God, and living this life doesn't keep you separate from Him. Neither angels nor principalities nor powers. You know, what's being described there? It's just simply the strongest and most powerful creatures in the universe, created beings in the universe. Say, who's that? The devil himself was a fallen angel. He's part of the principalities and powers. The devil is not going to be able to keep you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, no matter how powerful he is, and he is powerful. But he's no match for the God who, in a word, spoke creation into existence, and his Son who has continued all things by his power. Or you see this: nor things present, nor things to come. Your present circumstances and things yet future to you, Those things aren't going to suddenly keep you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. None of those things will do that. Or how about this? Nor height nor depth. You know, what do you mean by that terminology, height or depth? It's probably something that we would be familiar with from Psalm 139, verses 8 and 9, but I'm going to start in verse 7. It says this, the psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence if I ascend up into heaven?" Okay, if I go to the highest point that I can go to, thou art there. "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light round about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness light are both alike unto thee." I mean, there's no distance that you can find that'll separate you from God. You can't get away from Him physically. And then you just get to the end, nor any other creature. Now, if we've gone through this whole list of everything that you could probably think that might have power to separate me from the love of Christ, and then Paul just kind of goes, okay, and I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list here, but anything else is not able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I was thinking about this, that if you want to see God's greatest love for you, look at the cross. And if God was willing to give His Son on the cross, you see His love displayed in that very event. And there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There was a hymn writer in closing by the name of George Matheson. He was a minister back in the 1800s. This man was blind. He actually had sight for a time, but he began to lose his sight in his early youth, and blindness became a part of his life. This blindness really upset him. There is a story behind this that some tell, that he became blind, that his fiance left him, but we don't really have any backup on that story, whether that's true or not. But here he is in the prime of life in his youth, and he loses his eyesight. He's a minister. What is he going to do in life? The suffering that he was going through. And so Matheson wrote a hymn on the evening of June the 6th, 1882, when he was alone in the house in Scotland. His family had gone to be in Glasgow for his sister's wedding. They didn't take him with. And he simply wrote this hymn. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." There's other verses to that, but really that truth is there. O love that will not let us go. I don't know what your state is coming in here this morning, whether you came in here questioning whether or not God truly loved you and that somehow you had angered Him and that you were separated away from Him. But if you have come, like Romans 3 tells us, that you've come to faith in the Son as your only hope of salvation, from that event, you've been declared not guilty. There is eternal hope for you. And passages like this ought to be what you grip, hold on to, when everything crashes around you and you can say, God still loves me. Let me give you this argument and this argument and this argument. God still loves me, and there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God, because I'm His child. He's my Father. And He has promised never to let me go. I trust that you have that assurance, that security. If you don't have that, then you're in a world of hurt. You have no hope. The love of God is not what you're going to see lasting. You're going to see the wrath of God lasting. If you don't know the Son and put your faith in Him, you can't cling to these promises. But oh, for those that know Christ, this passage brings you strength and comfort that it's impossible for God to condemn you for eternity, and it's impossible for His love ever to be separated from you. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for passages like this, especially in those deep and dark times of emotion and sorrow where we question whether or not You really do love us. May we not go by what our feelings say, but look at what Your Word declares and what has been displayed to us time and time again. So, Lord, help us to be stable and secure and assured by knowing that You're a God who does not go back on promises and will not give up what is rightfully Yours. And us being Your children, You'll never give us up. Give us that kind of comfort. Lord, there are individuals in this room here, I don't know what they've been going through this week, but may they be encouraged that they are still Your child and will be that through eternity, that You'll not let them go. Lord, we thank You for the comfort of Scripture. We thank You for Your Word that is secure, that makes our salvation secure. And we praise You in the name of Your Son that has made salvation eternally secure. In His name we praise You. Amen.